We've come in our studies in the Gospel of Matthew to chapter 12 and to the paragraph that extends from verse 1 to verse 14. Jesus has just said, you remember from last Lord's Day morning, that those who follow him will find his yoke easy and his burden light. He meant that especially in comparison to the wearying rounds of endless duty required in the system of Pharisaic legalism. Now, these two very different understandings of the law of God, very different conceptions of righteousness, salvation, and godly living, are now put to the test of a particular example, and that the obligation to keep the Sabbath day holy. Now, to fully appreciate this particular incident, you need to know that the Sabbath was perhaps the most sacred obligation of Jewish piety in that time. The Sabbath had become so sacred, indeed, that in the days of the Maccabees, in the middle of the 2nd century BC, when the enemy attacked on the Sabbath, they let themselves be slaughtered, men, women, and children, rather than defend themselves, and so, it was thought, break the Sabbath commandment. Fighting was work. Work was forbidden on the Sabbath day. And so to honor the Sabbath and to keep it, they let themselves be killed. The Jews saw the Sabbath as their badge, their mark, as a people set apart to God. It really was the only outward public symbol that was completely unique to the Jews. Other people had temples, other people had sacrifices, other religions had priests, but the Sabbath, only the Jews had. Partly a result of the importance attached to the day and its proper observance, a mass of regulations had grown up to govern people's behavior on the Sabbath day, defining what could and what could not be done. Even the Mishnah, which devotes a long tractate to these regulations, a chapter of it is devoted to the various regulations concerning Sabbath observance, but even the Mishnah can lament that rules about the Sabbath are as mountains hanging by a hair, for the teaching of Scripture about the Sabbath is scanty, and the rules are many. So we begin to read. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." Now, to pluck heads of grain in somebody else's fields or field was not forbidden in the law of Moses. In fact, it was expressly permitted, as you'll see in Deuteronomy 23:25. Nor was this activity anywhere in the Word of God forbidden on the Sabbath day. But according to the rabbis of the time, it amounted to reaping. And reaping was one of the 39 areas of work explicitly forbidden on the Sabbath day in the rabbinical regulations. He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests." Now, the Lord takes an illustration that has nothing specifically to do with Sabbath observance. David didn't take the bread on the Sabbath day. That isn't the point of the illustration. The argument is rather of a familiar type. King David violated a liturgical provision of the law to provide food for his very hungry men, and he is not reproached in the Bible for having done so. If the regulations of the temple service itself, of the sanctuary of God, may be ignored in such a case, clearly the law against working on the Sabbath is not obviously absolute either in its prohibition of all activity that might in any way be construed as work. Jesus is not it should not be taken to mean that he's trying in a sense to justify what his disciples did by making it an exception. Clearly there was nothing wrong with what his disciples had done in plucking the heads of grain. They weren't justified in doing so because they were starving to death, because they weren't. They could have easily waited to eat later. After the day was over, they could have fixed a lunch the night before. He's only using an argument that may be drawn from Scripture against what he sees as the wooden and wrong-spirited thinking of the Pharisees about what the Bible says. Their approach, their principles cannot stand up to the data of the Scripture itself. If they were right in their interpretation of the Sabbath law, he is saying, then David was wrong to have taken the showbread for his men. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? Here's another argument. The priests had to work on the Sabbath. They had to work vigorously, in fact, because the sacrifices continued to be made on the Sabbath day. How could the Pharisaic ideal of Sabbath keeping be justified in this case? Yet the Bible itself teaches us that priests must work on the Sabbath. Once again, the Lord is arguing that the Pharisees have not developed a view of Sabbath keeping that is consistent with the material that is provided in the Bible itself. By the way, this is a very important example of the narrative of the Bible, an account of an incident, being used to teach theology and ethics. The account of David's life and that particular incident and this account of the priests and their obligations on the Sabbath are being combined to teach us something about what it means to keep the Sabbath holy and to observe the Lord's Day. Every part of the Bible is useful for training in righteousness. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, an astonishing statement for a Jew to make in those days. The work of offering sacrifices in the temple. I'm sorry, I missed a verse, didn't I? Tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these... where am I? Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. I've missed verse 7, sorry. That is a point that now the Lord is asserting. It's not an argument drawn from the Scripture, but the work of offering sacrifices in the temple does not compare with the work of bringing redemption to the world. And the argument, again, is from lesser to greater. Christ is greater than David, and he's greater than the temple service. If you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. You wouldn't have condemned my disciples for what they did in the grain field, Jesus means. And in this very important statement, which is the most important statement in this section, the Lord is plainly saying that the Pharisees did not understand the law of God. They did not understand the first 39 books of the Bible, what we call the Old Testament, correctly. This statement certainly means that the Lord is not saying, as a great many American evangelicals think he meant or intended to say, it means the Lord is not saying that the Pharisees were right about the Sabbath day and would have been right in their interpretation of Sabbath observance if only things hadn't changed, if only things had continued the way they were in the epoch of Moses. No. He's saying that they were wrong in their understanding of the Word of God. They were wrong in what they understood the Word of God to require and what it had always required. The law of the Sabbath has not changed. It was the same as it has always been. But the Pharisees had misunderstood that law. It completely misrepresented the teaching of the Bible. What Hosea 6:6 indicates, the verse that was quoted here, is that the Lord is more interested in mercy than in the punctilious observance of ceremonial regulations, and that was always the case, and it had always been clear to the pious and the godly in the ancient epoch. You would never have somebody starve to death when there was showbread right there on the sanctuary table. God has priorities, and we should have His priorities for ourselves. This argument then has the same force as the statement the Lord made on this occasion, which is recorded for us in Mark chapter 2, but Matthew does not include in his account, namely that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made to be a boon, a blessing to man. It was made for man. It wasn't made against man. On we go. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. For Jesus to say that, of course, was to make a claim to divine authority. He's saying that he, much more than the rabbis or the Pharisees, has the authority to determine the proper observance of the Lord's day. His behavior is a better guide than their regulations. That's an important introduction to what follows. Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Now, the rabbis actually permitted healing on the Sabbath, but only if someone's life was in danger. If it were not in danger, then the healing would be work, and that was forbidden on the Sabbath day. Obviously, this man had suffered this condition for a long time. He could have waited until the next day for Jesus to heal him. So they made him a test case to try the Lord's fidelity to the miracle on the Sabbath day. We're inclined to say, "Hello, hello, here is the Lord Christ. He can heal a shriveled hand. You probably ought to listen to him about what he says about Sabbath observance." But these people are so profoundly committed to their understanding of the Sabbath day that the fact that Jesus performs miracles is of no consequence to them. He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out?" The rabbis actually contemplated such a situation. Some would allow you to throw stuff into the pit so that the animal could get out on its own. Some would allow you to throw food into the pit so that it could keep itself alive until the weekday when you could lift it out. Some Jewish rabbis actually forbade even that kind of help to be given to an animal on the Sabbath day. But some rabbis and most of the people would have rescued their animals, and everybody knew it. Here the Lord is not asserting his own authority. He's not citing a text of Holy Scripture as he did before, but he's exposing the hypocrisy, the inconsistency between the Pharisees' teaching and their behavior. They will do something for an animal on the Sabbath day that they won't do for a human being. How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Once again, an argument from the lesser to the greater. Very common form of argument in first century Judaism. A man is much more important than a sheep. If you can do good to a needy animal, then you can certainly do good to a human being. We are to do good to animals. The Lord cares about animals. We saw that in the Sabbath commandment. Even your animals get to rest on the Lord's day. But men are more important than animals. You take those two thoughts together from that verse, and you have the beginnings of a theology of environmentalism. Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Such is the blindness created by a false piety, that neither the Lord's arguments nor his kindness to the poor man, nor the supernatural power with which he healed his shriveled hand persuaded them to change their minds. They were made only, in fact, the more antagonistic and hostile to Jesus. This is the first instance in the Gospel of Matthew when we have explicitly an intention to kill Jesus on the part of his enemies. Jesus had called into question their entire theological position, their worldview, their sense of themselves, their leadership of the people. And for this, they would not forgive him. Here is another one of these cases. We've had several already. We'll have several more in the Gospel of Matthew, in which the gulf and the ever-widening gulf that separated the Lord's radical understanding of salvation and what it means to live a righteous life, that is separated from the rule-bound religion of the establishment. Our Father in heaven, we have before us a memorable exchange and a memorable moment in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and in his teaching. Such great emphasis is laid on the blessing of the Lord's day, the importance of that day to the formation of godliness and righteousness in God's people, and of peace, love, and righteousness and faith in their hearts. Help us to grasp what the Lord Jesus is saying to us, to take his teaching to heart, to make it the transcript of our lives, that we might live to our own blessing and the blessing of our children and of those around us as the Lord deserves that we should. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. For the Jews, the Sabbath day, as I said, was a special sign of God's covenant with the people of Israel, of their favored status in the world to come, and a promise of the joys that would be theirs when they were in heaven. It should have been a blessing and not at all a burden. No doubt many Jews thought of it still as a blessing in some degree, in some way, but the rabbinic tendency to see life and holiness in terms of obedience to detailed regulations exposed religious life to the danger that the rules would displace the purpose for which God had given his law in the first place. We see this happening all the time with respect to the commandments of God. We have seen God's people do this, Christians in our time, as well as Jews in that time. When applied to the Sabbath commandment, the fourth of the Ten Commandments, the proliferation of regulations soon led to the point where it took quite a deal of religious learning before you knew yourself what you could and could not do on the Sabbath day. Virtually nothing was left to private judgment. The blessing of the Sabbath had instead, for many people in this way, become a burden to be borne. What is more, certain great objects and intentions of the Sabbath day, reasons why the Lord had given it to his people in the first place, had been almost entirely obscured in the concern to determine what was work and therefore what was forbidden on the Sabbath. What couldn't be done soon became more important, in fact, much more important, than what ought to be done. Now, many of you are well aware that there is a considerable number of American evangelical Christians who think that the Sabbath commandment is passé for Christians today. It was part of the Mosaic economy that was done away with when Jesus and his apostles came. In a great many evangelical churches, there is no teaching whatsoever that the Lord's Day should be kept holy in any way. In fact, the very idea of the sanctification of the Lord's Day would be regarded by them as Pharisaical, legalistic, a failure to appreciate a Christian's freedom from the law. In fact, they would think it a serious mistake even to call Sunday the Sabbath day, because the Sabbath belonged to the superseded religious world of Moses. You are also aware that we think that view of things is not only a mistaken interpretation of the Bible, but a very serious error with very serious consequences for the Church of God, consequences that we are seeing in our day. There are many reasons why we are sure that the Fourth Commandment is for us as much a law and an obligation as ever it was for Israel in the days of Moses. I, some years ago, preached a series of sermons on the Sabbath day and the Fourth Commandment. It took me 6 or 8 sermons to elaborate the obligation. So you will appreciate why what I'm about to give you is a very sketchy and summary argument for your obligation to keep the Lord's Day holy, to obey the Fourth Commandment. First, Jesus here does not say, in fact, he never says anywhere in the Gospels what he otherwise says about features of Israel's life and worship that are soon to pass away, namely that changes are on their way. In Mark 7, he tells his disciples and others that the food laws, the laws governing the distinction between clean and unclean foods, are soon to be removed. In John chapter 4, he tells the Samaritan woman that the temple in Jerusalem will soon no longer be the central place of believing worship in the world. But all his teaching regarding the Sabbath in the Gospels concerns its proper observance. There isn't the ghost of an idea anywhere in the Lord's remarks or anywhere in his behavior or conduct on the Sabbath that the Sabbath is something soon to pass away. Indeed, here in Matthew 12, as in the parallel passage in Mark chapter 2, he emphasizes that the Sabbath should be a blessing for men. It would be strange for him to say that and then take that blessing away. Everywhere the Lord is concerned to correct a false understanding and interpretation of Sabbath observance, he never promises or hints at its eventual demise. Second, the Sabbath, as you know, was not an innovation of the law of Moses, some temporary liturgical regulation to be done away with in the worship of the new epoch. It was, you remember, established for mankind in Genesis chapter 2, after the creation and before the fall. It was what theologians call a creation, and is a creation ordinance. We don't imagine that work is abolished, or marriage is abolished, or family is abolished, the other creation ordinances by which God organized human life before the fall. Why then the Sabbath, the day of rest? The rhythm of work and rest that God established for the life of mankind continues as it has from the beginning. The fact that God established the Sabbath day in Eden before the fall is a powerful argument that he intended it to be a feature of human life everywhere and always. The Sabbath comes from Genesis 2, not from Exodus chapter 20. Third, the command to keep the Sabbath, to keep the Lord's day holy, is part of the fundamental summary of biblical ethics given in the Ten Commandments. No one has ever come near to providing an argument to explain why one and only one of the Ten Commandments should suddenly disappear, particularly the one that deals with the obligation of human beings to work, to invest their time in the service of God. This is all the more true given that in the Ten Commandments, the reasons provided for keeping the Sabbath day holy, God's creation in Exodus 20 and God's redemption of his people in Deuteronomy chapter 5, are reasons that are timeless, permanent, and as valid today as ever they were before. Fourth, the argument of Hebrews chapter 4 confirms that the Sabbath is indeed a sign and symbol of eternal life to come for the people of God, their eternal rest. The Jews were right about that. The Sabbath not only looks backward to creation and redemption, but forward to heaven. Why then should the sign be taken away before we have the thing that was signified? Fifth, the argument that the Sabbath was done away with in the new epoch rests on three passages in Paul's letters that are far more easily and naturally taken to refer to the demand of the Jewish element in the church that the specifically Jewish forms of piety be maintained in the Gentile church. We know that this was the great problem, the great difficulty, the great controversy, the great crisis in New Testament Christianity. It leaves its mark on virtually every page of the last 27 books of the Bible, or at least the last 23 of them. Pressure from the Jewish side of the church to insist the Gentiles maintain the Jewish forms of Christian piety. Paul was at pains to confront this problem at any number of places in his letters, and in those texts in which Paul is taken to mean that the obligation of keeping the Sabbath has been done away with, that is what he is discussing. It is that controversy that he is addressing. But in those passages, what did he argue? He argued that circumcision did not need to be practiced by Gentile churches that practiced baptism, because what was in circumcision is now in baptism. That the feasts of the Jewish liturgical calendar did not have to be practiced by Gentile churches that practiced the Lord's Supper, because what was in those feasts is now in the Lord's Supper. And that the Saturday Sabbath did not have to be practiced by Gentile churches that observed the Lord's Day on Sunday. The outward form of piety has changed. The inner form, the inner substance of that piety and of that obligation has come right through from the old epoch into the new. We have the New Testament's own witness that there was a Lord's Day. That's an Old Testament name for the Sabbath. There was a Lord's Day in apostolic Christianity. Paul's texts clearly do not teach that there is no such thing as a Lord's Day. They teach only that the Gentile church did not have to continue to celebrate the Jewish Sabbath, that is, the Saturday Lord's Day. It's very interesting. Jewish Christians had no problem with the Lord's Day, just like they had no problem a Sunday Lord's Day, just as they had no problem with baptism or the Lord's Supper. They were happy to incorporate these features into their religious life, but they did not want to see their historic features, circumcision, the food laws, Passover, be lost to the Gentile church. Sixth, it's clear from the New Testament that the early church did practice a Sunday Lord's Day, and that they did so in recognition of the accomplishment of redemption in the resurrection of Jesus Christ on a Sunday. The materials of early Christianity, the earliest materials after the finishing of the New Testament, also confirm that the church understood that the Lord's Day had moved from Saturday to Sunday as a result of the finished work of Christ and the commemoration of his resurrection. That the Sabbath not only looked back to creation, as in Exodus 20, but that it looked back to redemption, as in Deuteronomy 5, explains why the Sabbath should reflect the fact that the long-anticipated redemption, of which the Exodus from Egypt was only an anticipation, a foreshadowing, should now be celebrated by a change of day. It is frankly impossible to believe that an all-Jewish church, as the church after Pentecost surely was, a church with Saturday worship in its bones, would change that day of worship, that historic day of worship, apart from the explicit commandment of the Lord and his apostles. In fact, the fact that the Christian church, which was founded in an entirely Jewish community, now and has always worshiped on Sunday, is one of the most potent arguments for the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that history furnishes us. It's not an accident that the risen Lord first appeared to his disciples after his resurrection on a Sunday. That the next time he saw them again, it was a Sunday. That Pentecost occurred on a Sunday. That Christian worship in the book of Acts took place on Sunday. That early Christian worship, and then subsequently all Christian worship, almost without exception, should take place on Sunday. Nor that this Sunday should be called the Lord's Day, which is, after all, just another Old Testament Mosaic name for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was not done away with. Only its outward form, its being observed on Saturday, was changed to mark the great events that had taken place and the commencement of what Paul would call the consummation of the ages. So then, we may well ask, why do so many Christians think the Sabbath is done away with and is no longer an obligation for believers today? Why do they think that Christians who observe the Sabbath and take care to keep it holy, to sanctify the day, are legalistic in their outlook? And there are many who do. The reason is deeply ironic. They think keeping the Sabbath is legalistic precisely because they really think that the Sabbath was a burden, a wearisome religious obligation, and they cannot imagine that Christ would not have freed us from it. And the reason they think in such a way, beside their general view of the Old Testament, is that they imagine that the Pharisees were largely correct in their understanding of what Sabbath observance amounted to and should have amounted to according to the law of Moses. They think that's what Moses thought you should do with your Sabbath day. Be miserable one day in every seven to prove that you're loyal to the Lord your God. These Christians imagine that if the fourth commandment is still an obligation for us today, Laura Ingalls Wilder really is supposed to have sat in a straight back chair all Sunday afternoon, listening to her father read the Bible or reciting her catechism or her scripture memory, and never have gone outside to enjoy a lovely spring day in the fields and the woods. Here's the irony. The Pharisees, for goodness sake, are still determining what the church is to think about the Sabbath day and how it is to be kept. We're still letting them teach us what it means to keep the Lord's day holy. Regulations about this and that to be sure that nobody does anything that might in any way be construed as work. But the Lord did not say that the Sabbath was made for the Jew. He said it was made for man, that it was to be man's blessing. It was made for him, not against him. Read the Old Testament law for yourself. It tells you not to work on the Lord's holy day. That was God's kindness. Do you want to work every day? Do you want to work 7 days a week? Believe me, in the 19th century, if they could have gotten away with it, the barons of the textile industry and the coal industry, they would have had 14-year-old, 13, 12, 11-year-old kids working 7 days a week, 12 hours a day. And you'd be working, even if you weren't Christians, you'd be working 7 hours or 7 days a week if it hadn't been for the Christian church and the gift that it made of the Sabbath day to the world. Do you want to work every day? 7 days a week with no rest, no holiday? That's most of what the Lord tells us about keeping the Lord's day holy. You don't work. Which we're to read as saying, our Father saying to us, you don't have to work. It's also a day for worship. We read in Leviticus 23 and elsewhere, for the assembly of God's people in the sanctuary of God. We read that in the Old Testament too. What believer can think it not a good thing, a great gift of our Heavenly Father, that we should have a day set apart for that worship out of which our lives, our faith, our hope, our love are refreshed, renewed, and restored again and again? Where would we be without the Lord's house on the Lord's day? If this is a burden, then the Lord's burdens are light indeed. But read the Bible from beginning to end. Read the Old Testament from beginning to end. You'll never find any regulations about how many steps you can take on a Sabbath day, how you have to prepare your food so that the cooking isn't regarded as work, whether you can milk your cows or feed your animals. Nothing like that anywhere in the entire book of God. That's precisely the view of the Sabbath keeping that the Lord is attacking here and is demonstrating to be unbiblical. Root and branch. It's a corruption of the Sabbath, a perversion of it. The Sabbath was made to bless man, not to burden him. And then look at the Savior's own behavior. Look at his conduct. Look at the conduct of the Lord of the Sabbath on the Sabbath day. What did he do? Well, he enjoyed the fellowship of other people, both believers and unbelievers. We see him frequently on Sabbath days in the homes of other people, enjoying a great meal and conversation with people. What is more, we see him using the day to do good to others. The Sabbath for the Lord was a day of kindness and mercy and compassion. Does anybody here think there's so much kindness, so much mercy, so much compassion for others in your life that you have no need for a day set apart to give you the opportunity to do these good works? This is the Lord's point. By reducing Sabbath observance to the performance of endless regulations, the point of it all was lost. The spirit of it all was lost. It was a gift God had given mankind, and his people especially. It was a holiday. Imagine what would become of Christmas and the Christmas spirit we all so much love if 10,000 regulations had grown up governing every aspect of the celebration of Christmas. What could and could not be done on Christmas Day. How the tree could and could not be decorated. What food could and could not be eaten and enjoyed. what presents could and could not be exchanged, how they could and could not be wrapped. That's what happened to the Sabbath. They spoiled it. They sucked the joy right out of it. They made it a burden instead of a pleasure. The hardest day of the week, the riskiest day of the week instead of the best, the most relaxing day of the week, which was what it was supposed to be from the beginning. No, said Jesus, that's not the Sabbath. That's not my Father's gift to you. He doesn't give gifts like that. He doesn't give you gifts that make you worse off when you have them than before. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. You keep my Sabbath day, and it will be for you and for your children the best day of the week. You'll look forward to its coming, and you'll regret its passing. Come to worship with the saints in the house of God. Have your faith and your love renewed and refreshed. Enjoy the fellowship of the saints around your table. Good food and good conversation in a relaxed, cordial atmosphere of brotherhood. And take time to help others. Not only should the Sabbath day be a day when the world is bathed in the compassion of the Christian church and the help of the saints, it should be a day when Christians have the satisfaction of those good works they most want to perform and to have performed. Worry less about what you can't do and concentrate on what you can, because the Lord has given you this holiday. What the day allows you to do that you find so difficult to do on other days, do that and you will find the Sabbath a delight and not in any way a burden to be borne. Receive it as God's gift to you rather than as a test He set for you. When you know the Lord's day as part of Christ's easy yoke, when you realize what a blessing it is to your life and your heart, then you will know you're keeping the Lord's day holy. Spurgeon tells of an Englishman who lived in one of England's great industrial cities in the 19th century, the time of the Industrial Revolution. And he was describing the view that he could get from his home to a visitor. They were standing in front of one of the great bay windows. And he said, "On Sunday, you can see the cathedral. On Sunday, you see, the factories weren't belching smoke. The air wasn't opaque. On Sunday alone, of all the days of the week, it was clear. You could see the whole city stretched out before you, all the way to the cathedral." Well, so today, that's the idea. On Sunday, we should all feel that we see so much more clearly, can breathe fresh air, can experience the world so much more as we ought. The Jews of the first century were right about one thing. The Sabbath should be a badge, an identifying mark. The world should see Christians keeping the Lord's day and should be able to gather from what they see that we are a favored people. The Heavenly Father has enriched our lives with a holiday every week, has given us a love for one another that makes it a pleasure for us to be together, and we have time for that. Has given us a great purpose in life that is fulfilled when we show kindness to others, and we have a special opportunity given to us to do that. And He has lavished on us so great gifts that we are never more our truest selves and never feel better about our lives than when we come together into God's house and thank Him, praise Him for those gifts. That's what the Pharisees should have thought about the Sabbath day, and that's how they should have kept it. They turned God's gift into their work. And that's what sinful people are always doing, turning God's gifts into their hard work. You hear your Savior today. You renew your commitment to His holy day. You keep it as He kept it until it's obvious to you and to your children why the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Listen to this 17th century English Puritan, George Swinnick, on the Sabbath day, the Christian day of rest. "Hail, thou that art highly favored of God, thou map of heaven, thou golden spot of the week, thou market day of souls, thou daybreak of eternal brightness, thou queen of days, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among days. All the graces triumph in thee. All the ordinances conspire to enrich thee. The Father ruleth thee. The Son rose upon thee. The Spirit hath overshadowed thee. On thee light was created, the Holy Ghost descended, life hath been restored, Satan subdued, sin mortified, souls sanctified, the grave, death, and hell conquered. Oh, how do men and women flutter up and down on the weekdays, as the dove on the waters, and can find no rest for their souls till they come to thee, their ark, till thou put forth thy hand and take them in. Oh, how they sit under thy shadow with great delight and find thy fruits sweet to their taste. Oh, the mountings of the mind, the ravishing happiness of the heart, the source of the soul, which on thee they enjoy in the blessed Savior. I wonder sometimes how benighted this world would be were it not for the Lord's day. How much blessing God's people and the world through God's people because of the Lord's day. Where would you and I be without the Lord's day and its blessing? This is no burden. This is the furthest thing from a burden. This is one of God's greatest gifts to us. It is our helper to joy and to everything good in our lives. Let's be glad for it. Take its opportunities to heart. Make the most of them for our own sake and for the Savior's sake. He did not come to free us from this. It was not his work to take away our pleasure in Christian fellowship, our enjoyment of good conversation around a well-stocked table, our refreshment in his worship, or our opportunity for good works. That's a foretaste of heaven, and we have it every week. Thanks be to God. Amen.